for being here. This is our last EQ of the year, of the season, and hard to believe that. Let's open in prayer, and we will dive in. Heavenly Father, thank you for the morning that you've given to us. Thank you for these men. Thank you for the way that they labor for you. We know that any act of service is not because you need us or are dependent upon our service, but because you want good things for us in our service of you. Lord, we don't do you any favors as if we compensate for something that you lack. What you call us to do, what you call us to be, is for our ultimate good under your sovereign leadership and care and love and mercy and kindness towards us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in what you have for us as men this day. I pray that you would work in our hearts as we open up your word and as we talk about your promises, Lord. I pray that these would serve as foundations in our lives to steady us in faithfulness to you and in holiness. Lord, thank you for the way that you continue to work in the hearts of the men at Gilbert Bible Church. Make us holy. Make us useful for your purposes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are going to talk about the promises of God. This is part two. And before we jump into that, as we kind of wrap up this first year of EQ, and this is the second round of EQ. So this is our third official year. If you remember, EQ is a two-year program that cycles through, and so we've done one cycle, and now we've, after this morning, we'll have completed one and a half cycles of EQ. I just want to remind you the purpose. This is what we're aiming at. This is why the elders have EQ at Gilbert Bible Church, and our purpose statement for EQ is this: it's to disciple, equip, and encourage the men and women of Gilbert Bible Church to grow in deeper love for God. That is the root, that's the main target that we are aiming at in all of these lessons, to grow in our love for God and our obedience to Jesus Christ. If we love him, we will keep his commandments, and faithfulness in our homes and in the body of Christ, that God might be glorified by ever-increasing holiness and usefulness of his people. And so we are aiming for a love of God that produces an obedience to Christ, particularly in three spheres of our life as a primary emphasis, which is our own personal worship of God, our faithfulness in our homes, and our faithfulness in devotion to the church. And as these foundational elements, these disciplines of our lives are further established and grown and fortified, that will lead and saturate every area of our life, whether it's work or the community or wherever we find ourselves. If we have a foundation in those areas, a love for God, an obedience to Christ, a diligence in personal worship, a faithfulness in our home, and a diligence in the body of Christ, we will be well equipped for what the Lord may have for us. These disciplines, they're foundational or fundamental, not as in something that we have to get through so that we can move on to something else, but in regards to the reality that competency or faithfulness in these areas, as I just said, will enhance every aspect of our life. And over this last year, you know, it feels like it's gone incredibly quickly, like we've blinked and here we are a year later. But I just want you to listen for a moment to the things that we've covered in a pretty intentional way over the last year. We've talked about bibliology, so the Bible. We've talked about God's work in salvation through the new man worksheet, his redeeming work of mankind, and what that means for where he took us out of, where we are today in our current state, this mixed condition, and what we have to look forward to in a glorified condition. We've talked about ecclesiology. What is ecclesiology? Anybody remember? The church, exactly. Yep, ecclesiology. We've talked about the attributes of God. We've talked about biblical roles in the home. We've talked about serving in the church. We've talked about understanding God in our past. We've talked about the promises of God. And this is part two, as I mentioned. We've talked about worshiping God through Bible reading and prayer. We've talked about repentance and fighting sin, and we've talked about the fear of the Lord. That's a lot of ground to cover. These are significant topics and realities, and just ponder, just consider for a moment what God might do further in Gilbert Bible Church as the men and women are strengthened in these key areas, in these components. And in all of those things, we've had that reoccurring theme and come back to how they relate to our heart shepherding, our faithfulness in our home, and our faithfulness in ministry. So excited to see how the Lord continues to work in the hearts of his people here at Gilbert Bible Church and how he uses these truths and these lessons to grow and stretch us. It's encouraging to watch what he has already done. All right, our outline for this morning, page one. So this is semester 2, week 8, discipline 1, shepherding my heart with the promises of God. Want to spend just a little bit of time. We're going to move pretty quickly by way of review. And I would encourage you, if you were not here for part 1, go back and listen to part 1 of the promises of God, because we spend the bulk of our time on what we're going to review right now, which is really things we must know about God's promises. When we come to God's promises in Scripture, what are some realities that we must know about God's promises? And I want you to turn to 2 Peter 1. We looked at this in our corporate gathering not too long ago, but 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us," "by his own glory and excellence. For by these," that's his glory and excellence, "he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them," those promises, "you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." And I love that. I love that our hope of salvation, our hope of escape, our hope of sanctification, escaping this former life of lust, doesn't depend upon our promises to God. I don't know if you've ever had a time in your life when you were fighting certain sins, and maybe you were even wrestling with the reality of your salvation. Am I saved? Am I not? Okay, I'm going to commit my life to Jesus. Okay, this sin, God, I'm never going to do it again. I'm fully giving myself to you. And you start making these promises in your heart towards God as if they're the foundation that your faith rests upon. And here we see that the foundation in which our faith rests upon is the precious and magnificent promises that God has given to us. And it's upon those promises that we both have salvation before him, and that we have hope of salvation, or sanctification rather. So it's our salvation rests upon his promises, and our hope of sanctification, growth in godliness, rests upon his promises. And that doesn't relinquish us from our own accountability to get after our sanctification. He says that we've escaped these things because of his precious promises, his magnificent promises. But in verse 5, "now for this very reason also," in light of that, in light of his magnificent promises that have been the reason for our escape, "now you apply all diligence in your faith." And so should we get after an intentional commitment towards godliness, or do we depend upon the promises of God for our growth in godliness? And the answer is yes. Fully depend upon God's promises, and you apply all diligence. And you can actually have hope in your diligence because of the promises of God. And that's why those promises of God that we cover are so important, because our application of diligence cannot be independent of dependence. It can't be separate of dependence upon God and what he has done and what he says he will do for the believer. So, by way of review, what must I know about God's promises? Well, first of all, God's promises are trustworthy. These are magnificent promises. These are trustworthy promises. These are excellent promises. So when we think about shepherding my heart with the promises of God, We're going to talk about how to do that practically. When we think about shepherding our hearts with the promises of God, we must shepherd our hearts to believe that God's promises are in fact trustworthy. Not all promises that we encounter are trustworthy. All of you who have worked with other people, have maybe worked in sales or procurement or services, there are empty promises all the time in this world. There's empty promises just in your relationships with others. Oh, I won't do this again, I promise. I did it again. Oh yeah, I'll get it done this weekend, honey, I promise. 3 weekends later, don't get to it. We make all sorts of commitments that we fall short of. And God's promises, he never falls short of them. He always fulfills them completely and clearly and consistently in his time. So God is trustworthy. His promises are trustworthy. Listen just for a moment to Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. That's tested. It's approved. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God will not go back on his promises. He will not lie. God is faithful. So God's promises are trustworthy. God's promises are also purposeful. They come with a reason. He has good intention behind the promises that he makes. He doesn't make promises that have no pertinence to the believer's life. If he's promised you something, there's purpose behind it, and ultimately purpose for your spiritual good and for his ultimate glory, as that's what all of what God is doing is aimed at. And so God's promises are purposeful. Just remember 2 Peter 1:4 that we just read. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, by those promises, and he doesn't single out some and exclude others, but God's promises towards his people are intentional, so that by those promises we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What does that mean? He's given us promises so that we grow in sanctification. If you remember when we covered this 2 Peter chapter 1 passage, this section on the front end, all of it is leading towards your spiritual growth, the believer's spiritual growth and sanctification, so that you can have a confidence in your assurance of your salvation. And look down at verse, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent again to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And we talked about that never stumbling doesn't mean never sin, but you'll never stumble in your confidence and assurance that you are in the Lord. And those whole first verses about God's divine power working in you and you applying all diligence in your salvation so that you grow in this Christian virtue is so that you can have confidence that you're in Christ. So God's precious and magnificent promises are resources and truths that he gives to the believer so that we can grow in godliness, so that we can have assurance of our salvation. God intends his promises to have a sanctifying impact on the believer's life that fortify their believer in their confidence that they are the Lord's. And I love how Peter starts 2 Peter with the same theme that he started 1 Peter with in chapter 1, where he talks about a tested and approved faith being more precious than gold. And so for the believer, when you see the fruit of God's Spirit at work in you coming out in a sanctified life, it strengthens you, it fortifies you, it comforts you, it encourages you in the faith, because you know, in fact, you are the Lord's. You don't have to navigate life as if you're walking on eggshells. Am I being good enough for God? Is he going to accept me? Is he going to love me? No, you can know I'm a child of God. My sins are forgiven. My eternity is secured. And my fellowship with the Lord is guaranteed. I get to have fellowship with God through Christ. These are all wonderful, wonderful realities. And so God's promises are trustworthy, they're purposeful, and then God's promises are also to be prized. We are to love God's promises. Why? Because of what they do give to us. Look at verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. As you depend upon the promises of God, looking at what Christ has done, and you live out a sanctified life of virtue, you can be confident of his choosing and calling of you, and that's his intention for how you enter into the eternal kingdom, that we know that we are his. And so we are to love God's promises because of what they give to us. God's word is to be prized, his truth is to be prized, and his promises and guarantees for what he has done and what he continues to do for the believer are to be esteemed and prized as well. So when we think about God's promises, we are to shepherd our hearts to believe, God, your promises are trustworthy. They're faithful. You are faithful. Your promises are purposeful. These promises that you have given for me, they are meant to sanctify me. They are meant to have an effect in my life that produces greater godliness. And I am to love these. I'm to cherish your promises and your truth because of ultimately what they reveal about you. Any questions or comments on that? It's encouraging. Isn't it amazing the Lord's care for us? Just think about, if for those of you that are parents, think about times when maybe your children were frightened or scared or unsettled, and you took them in your arms, and you brought them near to you, and you made a promise, it's going to be okay, Daddy's here, I'm not going anywhere, you can trust me. Maybe they're afraid of something, and you take them by the hand, hey, son, you can trust me, take a step forward, come with Daddy. And the tender heart of care and love behind those commitments or those promises that you make to your children. That's the heart of God for the believer that comes out in his promises. He loves us. These are reflections of his care for us. Okay, one last thing before we jump into our promises for this morning that we're going to narrow in on from God's word, and this we go into more detail in the first one. So if in the first part, so if you want to hear more on this topic, go back and review that. But there's a consideration when we're thinking about the promises of God that is very important for us to take when we open up our Bible. Not every promise in the Bible is a promise for the New Testament believer. And so there needs to be a discipline and a self-control in your reading of your Bible and in your assessment of promises so that you understand accurately for whom the promise is made. Not every promise you make to one of your children may apply to all of your children. It doesn't make any of your children less your children. You just may have a certain circumstance that your child finds him or herself in, and you make a commitment to that child based off of the nuances of their own circumstance, and it might not serve your other children the same way to make that promise in the nuances of their own circumstance. And so in God's word, in our Bible, we have some promises that were for God's people in a certain period of time. And they aren't for every child of God for all time. And we talked about the example of Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And if you look at the context, the future and a hope and prosperity is a land and a prosperity in a land that God is promising to Israel as they're being taken into captivity because of God's judgment upon them for their rebellion. And while they're feeling as if God has forsaken them, the reality is God is drawing near to them in discipline to sanctify them, to chastise them, so that they will grow eventually unto repentance, so that they realize that they cannot do on their own what God calls them to do, and they will be humbled eventually as a nation, the nation of Israel. But he's bringing his judgment upon them because of their rebellion. It's discipline that's going to produce at some point in the future a nationwide repentance. When we talk about eschatological truths that are coming, but in this time, he's bringing his judgment for their rebellion, and they're worried. Do we no longer have a future? Are your promises to the nation of Israel going to fail? And God's word to his people is, no, we're going to be faithful. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be true to you. I have a future for you. And this is a wonderful truth that reveals wonderful things about God's character and his love for his people and his faithfulness to his people, even when circumstances look like they're going the opposite of what God says he's going to do. It's not a promise to every single believer that you're going to be granted worldly prosperity in this life. And so it's important when we're thinking about the promises of God that we ask just some basic questions. For whom is this promise for? Is it a every mankind? This is a common grace type promise of what God says he will never do again. What would be a common grace promise that God made to mankind of something that he would either do or never do? The flood, exactly. The rainbow testifies to his promise that he will never destroy the earth again by water. That's to every human can trust that promise. And the rainbow is a reminder for us. Okay, then you've got some promises to a specific individual. Abraham, here's what I'm going to do to you. Now, that promise to Abraham extends to the people of Israel in the Abrahamic covenant, but that was a promise to Abraham. Here's what I'm going to do for you. It has implications on the nation of Israel, right? Then there's promises to specific people groups, and we see that in the Mosaic covenant. In the law, if you do this, I'm going to bless you. If you do this, I'm going to curse you. If you do this, and that's for the nation of Israel. You see those kinds of promises here in Jeremiah. Then you've got promises to the New Testament believer as well, and those are the ones that we're primarily going to look at. There's also promises in regards to humanity. If you do this, this will be the outcome, and we see those in proverbial promises. Sometimes those are generalities. Sometimes those actually are more specific than just a general blessing on godly living or prudent living. But the one that we're going to look at in Proverbs 3 is actually a promise for any individual. If you acknowledge God, he will make your path straight. That's not sometimes he'll make your path straight. Generally he will. No, that one is actually... this is the result of one who is not trusting and leaning on their own understanding. Okay, let's dive into our promises. And last time we covered navigating life's various circumstances. What does God's promises say about that? We talked about shepherding your heart through anxiety. How can we shepherd our heart through that? We talked about escaping various temptations. What are God's promises, or what is God's promise about temptation? We talked about God's commitment to our sanctification, that he's going to complete the work that he started. We talked about the believer's secured future glorification. Where are we going to pick up this morning? Well, this morning we're going to talk about wisdom from above. God's care for the Christian through his wisdom from above. We're going to look at six different promises this morning, and we'll jump around to each of these passages. So go ahead and turn to James. So if you're in 2 Peter, just a little bit to the left. So Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and turn to James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's the promise. If you ask for wisdom, it will be given to you. There is a contingency. We'll talk about that in a moment. There is a contingency. But in wisdom, we see the fruit of faith intersecting with the challenges of this world. When the goal is not primarily to escape from trials, but being faithful in them, you will need strength outside of yourself to navigate those various trials in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And if you remember, James starts out his letter calling the Christian to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Not if... but when trials come your way, count it joy. Trials will come. We live in a sinful world. Hardships come. Sorrows come. Trials come. And when those trials come, you are to consider it joy, knowing what God is going to do through those trials, which ultimately is to make you more like Christ. And then in verse 5, as you consider those trials joy, knowing that God is going to produce endurance and faithfulness and more Christ-likeness in you, as you know that, if you lack wisdom, ask. If you need help from the Lord in the midst of those trials as to how to navigate them in a way that honors the Lord, produces godliness, ask, and God will give generously without reproach. When we need wisdom, we can ask, and he gives generously without reproach. It is the Lord's loving desire to impart understanding and to do so abundantly to his followers. This has to be one of the most encouraging and precious promises for the believer in Scripture. If your greatest desire is to honor God, to love him, to fear him, to glorify him with your life, you can know without a doubt that when trials hit and hardships come and he's working on my heart and I feel compressed by life's various issues, that I can go to him and ask for wisdom. Ask for understanding that leads to godliness of life. Knowing the right path and the right means to accomplishing that intended goal that God has. I can walk in obedience. I can walk in godliness before him. And he gives it generously. His supply, that generous term, it's a supply that exceeds your need. He fills your cup with wisdom, not half full, not three quarters full, but for him to give exceedingly or generously means your cup is overflowing. I woke up this morning, oh, I really like a cup of coffee. I need coffee. Okay, well, here's a sip. No, here's an overflowing cup, more than you can drink. That's what God does with wisdom. When we come to him humbly, dependently, asking, petitioning him, Lord, help me fear you in this moment, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Help me to know your ways and to walk in accordance to them. Help me to have the greatest concern in this moment be to glorify you. And he will actually grant that. He'll give you that wisdom. He'll give you that insight as to how to do that. And then I love this also. He says he does it without reproach. He does it without reproach. What does that mean? He gives without hesitation, without reluctance, without reservation, without rebuke. For those of you that, well, either are children, and maybe your parents have done this, or those of you that are dads, have you ever had your child come to you, say, oh, Dad, I should have done it this way. I need your help. And your response was, I knew you'd come to me. It's about time. I knew you needed my help. Should have come to me sooner. I hope you learned your lesson. And you bring reproach on your child, almost shame them in their moment of need. God never does that. When we finally get to the point where we have the appropriate humility to come to him, God, I need help. I need wisdom. I don't know what I'm doing. I keep trying to navigate these circumstances on my own, and they keep going the same wrong direction. I'm at a loss. I've finally been humbled. God, I need your help. Finally. I knew you'd come eventually. Should have come sooner. I was here the whole time. No, he doesn't do that. He gives generously, exceedingly, abundantly, and he gives without reproach. He doesn't chastise you for not coming sooner. He just gives it out of love. How wonderful. He doesn't remind us of how undeserving or unworthy we are. He just gives it. He lavishes his wisdom upon us. But there is one condition. Look at verse 6. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. As you request wisdom from God, you must ask in faith. You must believe that God indeed has wisdom, will grant you wisdom, that the wisdom that you desire to be able to respond to in your trial in a sanctified, God-honoring way will be supplied to you. And your requests must be backed by a genuine trust in God's character, in his purpose, in his promises. Your request for wisdom from God needs to come with a humility to truly desire it and truly believe that he has the wisdom that you need and that his ways are the right ways. And so when you come and you ask for wisdom, you don't come and ask with an arrogance and wanting wisdom on your own terms or in your own way. You come with a humility of faith to say, I need your wisdom. I need wisdom from above. I need what you will supply, what you think is best. We come with that humility, with that faith, with that trust. And God's call for us to believe in his trustworthiness is to come with a humility and a contriteness before him that he will give us what we need to be pleasing to him in the time of trial. To trust God, looking to his wisdom that will anchor us to truth, to him in the midst of the waves of the difficulty. And if you ask God in faith, God will grant you, but there are perils to disbelief. If you do not ask in faith, there are consequences. Asking God for wisdom is not one of the options. It is the only option that we are to have. The consequence of a failure to place your faith in God's granting the request for wisdom is certain turmoil. If you don't ask in faith, it's an indicator of you being a double-minded man. You will have instability in your life. You'll be tossed to and fro. Have you felt that in life? Where you're depending on your own strength and you just feel like these breakers are coming. Maybe, have you ever been in the ocean in a huge wave? Maybe you have little one, and then you turn your back and a huge one comes and the undertow takes you and you just feel that water tossing you back and forth and you're trying to figure out which way is up and which way is down so that you can come back up and gasp for air. That's what we are when we fail to ask God in faith, when we depend upon our own wisdom, and when we try to navigate trials and life's various circumstances by our own power. Unstable, tossed back and forth. I know there have been seasons where I've felt that in life, that instability of depending upon myself and not looking to God. If you ask in faith, God will grant you, and we can trust that. We're called to not doubt. What is asking in faith look like? What does it mean to not doubt? Well, what kinds of things might be we tempted to doubt in those moments? Well, we might doubt that God actually hears our prayers. We might doubt that God cares for us. We might doubt that our prayers matter to God. We might doubt that prayers impact things. We might doubt that God would answer our request. You know, we might not ask God altogether, not think that his wisdom matters or that he cares or has insight, but we might come and we might ask and we might have internal wrestlings with all of those things. We might doubt that God is near to us in our trial, that God has purpose in our trial, that God will be faithful throughout our trial, that God will give us what we need to endure our trials. And the one who doubts has that picture of instability demonstrated in those verses, particularly verse 6. For that man, the one who doubts, ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord. And anything here refers to anything of wisdom. He'll be a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The one who asks in disbelief doesn't really even ask at all because he foolishly and disdainfully does not believe it will be honored by God. This person, if they are a believer, is immature and like a child. This one will be tossed here and there by waves. This person can't expect that they'll receive anything from the Lord. The person being double-minded, it's literally two-souled. It's to have your inner being in two different places at the same time. We talk about shepherding your heart. This one is not leading their heart, but is rather conducting themselves as if they have two hearts fighting with one another for supremacy in, inside of them. This isn't the wrestling of the Christian life against the flesh. This is actually at your inner core not wanting to fight. Knowing the truth of what you ought to do, but being unwilling to get in the fight. And this instability of soul leads to an instability of action as well. Unstable in all their ways. So we need to ask ourselves, where are we failing to believe that God will indeed give us what we need to be wise and holy in the midst of life's various trials? What part does prayer play in your life in navigating those trials? Lord, I need you. I need your wisdom. Some trials are momentary and they come up out of the blue. Some trials come up, we enter into them slowly, they escalate, and we find ourselves in them for an extended period of time. Either way, what part does prayer play? What part does dependence upon the Lord play in your navigating of those trials and those hardships? God's promise for you, you can shepherd your heart in the midst of life's circumstances, whether it's a specific trial or just an uncertainty where you need insight on how to please the Lord in life's various situations. You can go to the Lord humbly, dependently, please give me wisdom. And what does he say? He gives abundantly without reproach. What a comfort. What a help. Any questions on that? Comments? Tom? So are you asking, is the promise that God will supply wisdom a conditional promise that's dependent upon you needing to consider your trial joy? Right. Is that your question? So I think that the wisdom from above that helps us navigate trials in a way that's pleasing to the Lord is conditional upon asking in faith. I think sometimes the wisdom that we need is the wisdom to consider the trial joy. So I don't think you have to have joy before God will give you wisdom. I think when you're struggling to have joy, you're struggling to have wisdom in your trial, and you need to ask in faith, and the Lord will actually grant it. So I think verses 5 on are helping get you back to obedience to verse 2. Yes. And the more joy you have in your trial, the more you're going to keep coming to him for wisdom and how to press forward in godliness. But to not consider a trial joy is foolishness. It's disobedience. So if you're struggling to consider your trial a joy, ask God. Give me wisdom. What would wisdom look like in the midst of the trial? Trusting God, being joyful in it, recognizing his purposes in it. So I don't think you get to wisdom through joy. I think you get to joy through wisdom. And God, the way that you miss out on that is when you are not asking in faith. God, I don't believe you have purpose behind this. I don't believe that your way is best. I don't trust you with my life. So I think those are pushing back into that first command in the book to consider it joy, not if I don't have joy, or if I don't have wisdom, I need to go find joy. I think the joy comes through embracing God's wisdom. Does that make sense? What do you think about that?
Yeah. Yeah.
I think the but in verse 5, I think, is the helpful indicator of the contrast of consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But in contrast to that, if you lack wisdom, and what is the contrast? I think not having joy, knowing these things, is the lacking of wisdom. But if you lack wisdom, if you don't have that, if you don't believe that, if you're not considering it joy, ask for God's wisdom and he'll help you have that. You will be a double-minded man. You are being a double-minded man. It's amazing. Yeah, it's true. Good question. Good thoughts. I think it's important to see that connection. That's helpful, Tom. Any other comments before we move on? Okay, we're going to keep going. Some of these we're going to move a little bit quicker through, and the next couple we're going to move a little bit faster, and then we're going to slow down on Proverbs 3 and then pick up the pace on the last two as well. So next, forgiveness and cleansing. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is righteous to forgive us our sins, and he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love this. There is a comfort for the Christian to not have to live under guilt of their sin. When we sin, there is an appropriate guilt that we bear in offense to God. As we come to him and confess our sins, we can know that our sins are forgiven and that we have been cleansed. He's faithful, he's righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is consistent with Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in our faith, as we sin, as we keep coming back to him and confess those sins, we don't have to live under the guilt of our sin. Confession here to God, that's agreeing with God. We're not confessing in the sense that he doesn't know and we need to make him aware. God, you need to know something. When you weren't looking, I stole cookies out of the cookie jar. No, we're not coming to him to confess because we're revealing to him new information and now he's able to cleanse us and forgive us. We're coming to him out of a contrite obedience and humility to agree with God. We're humbling ourselves before him, agreeing with him. The believer is also called to confess sins to one another. In James 5:16, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you might be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Here, God is forgiving, God is cleansing. It's an internal confession to the Lord that leads to cleansed living. You come to the Lord, you confess your sins to him, and he cleanses you. Now you must remember this promise in light of the rest of 1 John. No one who loves God continues to sin. So this verse isn't a permission of, I will willfully and repeatedly sin, and if I just keep coming to God and say these words with my mouth, I can live guilt-free any way that I want as long as I keep going to him and confessing. Okay? Add a mediator in there, a priest, and it sounds really similar to another religion. My sin doesn't really matter as long as I go confess to the priest. I can sin all I want. I just got to go confess. I just got to go confess. Now, the promise is true. He is faithful and he is just. He will cleanse you and forgive you. That is a great comfort. But remember that promise in light of the rest of the book, which is what? Don't continue in sin. The one who repeatedly continues in the same sin over and over and over and over, that's what the one who sins. It's an iterative present. That means you do it and 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 you keep coming back and there's no change. That one ought not to think that they're a child of God, but a child of Satan is actually what John says. So this promise is not a promise that produces a permissiveness unto sin. It is a comfort for the believer who is fighting sin and in the battle struggling. Hey, when you fall down, when you struggle again, keep coming back. Confess your sin. He's faithful. He's just. He's righteous. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. You don't need to be characterized by that sin any longer. You don't need to feel the weight of condemnation because of that sin. You've been cleansed. You've been forgiven. You can have fellowship with God. You don't need to feel as if, well, I can't come to God until I get my life cleaned up. No, you come and you confess your sin. He cleanses you, and you can have the fellowship that God intends for you to have with him. What a precious promise that we can come to God with our sins. We can confess him, and he cleanses us and forgives us. Okay. Questions, comments on that? Yes, Scotty. Yeah, should we sin so that grace may abound? Yeah. Yep. So, we're talking about promises of God, shepherding our hearts with promises of God. Have you ever been in a situation where you're spiraling spiritually and you think, oh, I did it again. Why even battle? Why even fight? I'm just going to keep sinning. And so you just keep sinning. And so you just keep sinning. Or maybe you thought, I've sinned a lot in my life. I don't think I can come back from this one. God, I'm not going to confess. I'm not going to share. I'm going to sit on this. It's a hidden life of sin. I'm never going to reveal it. And I'm going to play the Christian part, but this one's too tough. The consequences are too high. Too much damage has been done. What is God's statement here? If you confess your sins, he's faithful. You can't out-sin God's grace. He will forgive. He will redeem. He can transform. He can restore. All of these things are true for you. From all unrighteousness. Oh. Think about the unrighteousness of your own heart. All of it. How do we shepherd our hearts with these truths when we're struggling to believe them? First of all, we need to know them. We need to come back to these things. We need to have it in our minds. Oh, God is faithful. He'll cleanse me. He'll forgive. 1 John 1, I need to go remind myself of this truth. And it's on us to confess. We need to come to him with that humility. Okay, next, Hebrews 4. So turn just a little bit to the left. One book, Hebrews chapter 4. Not only will he cleanse us and forgive us, but he will grant to us mercy and grace in our time of need. In our time of need. Verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You've heard stories of people on the battlefield, and the enemy's pressing in, and they're calling on the radio, we need reinforcements, we need reinforcements, we need help. Right now, the enemy's pressing in. No answer, no help. And they become decimated, overtaken, prisoners of war, if not killed. That scenario never has to happen for the believer. God is always willing and able and eager to be present in the Christian's time of need. And in that time of need, you can have confidence that the Lord will give you mercy and grace. You can draw near to the throne of God. You can come to God in prayer. You can come to him in fellowship. You can seek God. You can call out to God with confidence to that throne of grace because of Christ, because of what Christ has done, because of him laying down his life, because of his blood as the perfect lamb. We can have that kind of intimacy and closeness with God that we can draw near to the throne of grace, and we can find mercy and we can find grace to help us in our need, in our time of need. Because of Christ, as our perfect high priest, God understands our weaknesses. He understands our temptations. He withstood every temptation to the full force. Think about this. If you think how fierce was the temptation that Jesus experienced on the earth? How difficult was it? If you have a small tree and you have a giant oak, 10-foot diameter tree trunk, and the wind starts blowing, okay? And the wind gets more fierce. Both trees start to feel the intensity of that wind, and the wind gets more fierce. Eventually, that little tree succumbs to the wind, is carried away, uprooted, goes. The wind continues to increase, Which tree felt the intensity of the wind more? The little tree or the big tree? Big tree. Yeah, because it withstood that wind far beyond the capacity of the little tree, and it remained firm. Jesus, enduring of temptation, when he says he endured every temptation, we give in to temptation far sooner, infinitely sooner. Jesus never would give in to temptation. He's perfectly holy, but he's felt the force of it and never sinned. And he can sympathize with us in our weakness because he was tempted in every way, yet did not sin. He felt the full force of the temptation, tempted far beyond what we could ever imagine, and yet did not sin. And he is eager to give comfort and grace and mercy in the time of need. So as we come to the throne of grace and we draw near to the throne of grace where free gifts of divine favor and compassion are found, we come and we find mercy and grace in the time of need. Do you think you will truly come to God for help in your time of need if you are lax or lazy about drawing near to him when you don't have need? You shouldn't think so. And the people who don't believe in God and the moment tragedy hits, they cry out, God, help me, typically aren't crying out to the true God unless he's using that moment of highest turmoil and tragic to humble them. And so we can come to the throne of grace, we can cry out, and he will give grace in the time of need. Comments, questions on that? Okay, we're going to keep going. Such wonderful promises. Next, he will make your path straight. And I said we're going to spend a little bit more time on this one, but what I really want to do is I'm going to have us wrap up in about 5 to 10 minutes on these last three. And then we'll have more time for discussion as we wrap up the semester. So Proverbs 5, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And here's the promise. He will make your path straight. So there's contingencies, and we're seeing with these promises, there are unconditional promises that the Lord makes the believer that he will do regardless of our part. The ones that we've been looking at today are, we've got a part, right? We've got to ask for wisdom. We've got to ask the right way. We've got to come to him humbly and independently and ask for mercy or come to him in our time of need, ask for help, and he'll give mercy and grace. We've got to confess our sins. Here, we've got to trust in him. And as we do this, as we shepherd our heart unto those things, these are the promises that he gives us of what we can expect. And in this one, it's a straight path. And Solomon breaks down this command, summarizing it really in three different ways, all communicating the same idea. Trust in him with your whole heart. That's one way of saying it. The next way is don't lean on your own understanding. That's the converse way. So there's one, and here's what you do. You trust the Lord. Here's what you don't do. Don't trust yourself. And here's what you do again. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Those are three parallel ways of doing the same thing. And if you do that, he will make your path straight. Trust. This is to put confidence. This is to put your dependence upon him. God is to be the object of your trust. Trust in the Lord, in Yahweh, with your all heart, well, your whole heart, with your inner being. Lord, I trust you in what lies ahead. I believe you. I know you are faithful. I know you are good. I'm not going to look to my own way of thinking. And we've heard Tom say it time and time again from, I think it's Isaiah 55. Thank you, Lord, that your ways are not my ways, that your mind is not my mind, that your thinking is not like my thinking. I am actually called here to forsake my logic, my understanding, my reason, and to trust God, which is a testimony to how we should think about our own thoughts in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trials, in the midst of life, in the midst of pursuits. Even in the best of times, to lean on our own rationale of what's best and what's worthy of pursuit is ultimately foolish. We need to forsake that, trust the Lord, look at him, and then we can know that he will make our paths straight. He will give us understanding. He will help us know which way we ought to go. He'll make our paths straight. For your path to be straight is for you to receive direction from God. God is the one who gives a straight path. This is shepherding imagery here. This expresses God's care for those who are his and demonstrates that God is kind, loving, generous, merciful to his people. The command to trust in God and the prohibition to not lean on your own understanding is ultimately for our good, so that we have a straight path, a safe path, a right path, a good path. And God's promise is that he will grant that to us. Next, Christ will never leave you or forsake you. Back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Wait. Verse 13, Do I have the wrong reference? Oh, I'm... I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Is that right? Oh, yes, thank you. Okay, I just need to keep reading. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, here's the promise, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? Here we see God's care for us, as we depend upon the Lord as our helper. He will not leave us or forsake us in our pursuit of godliness, in our hardships, in our trials, in our needs in this life. We don't need to depend on money, pursue money. We can be content with what we have, knowing that the Lord is near in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in life. And just think about that. If you're in a season of perpetual trial, if you feel squeezed in the demands of life and the needs of life and finances and resources, don't be overly consumed with pursuing those things as if they will provide comfort or care for you. Don't step out of diligence and obedience to God because you need to control your circumstances so that you can have the comforts of this world. No, the Lord will never leave you or forsake you regardless of your temporal circumstances. He is near. He is a helper. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid of what man will do to you because the Lord is near to you. And then lastly, the Christian's security. We see this in two different, well, we see this in a lot of passages, but I want to highlight two. First is John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus has a perfect track record in keeping the sheep whom the Father has given to him. He has not lost one. All true sheep that have been given from the Father to the Son, he has not lost one. He will not lose you. If you are in Christ, you can have full confidence that he will keep you. you are secure. In Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing." Do you think he covered the gambit? Anything he left out? Anything else you can think of? Any other created thing. Everything is created but God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can sever God's love for his children, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a promise worth coming back to. When we're tempted to love things of the world more than God. No, God, you are most satisfying. I am yours. You'll give me what I need to flee this temptation. I'm secure in Christ, and I'm going to keep pursuing him. When trial and hardship hits, and you don't respond the way that you ought, is this persecutor going to separate me from the Lord? Is this trial going to separate me from the Lord? Is Satan himself able to separate me from the Lord? Not if you are truly in Christ. Nothing. Nothing can separate. It's the ultimate trump card on life's various issues and trials. You're sick. Your life is going to be shortened. Yeah, but cancer can't separate me from God's love. Your child is ill. A family member passes away. Can't separate me from God's love. You lost your job. You can separate me from my income right now. You can't separate me from the love of God. You're persecuted. You're cast into jail for calling sin, sin in this culture. You can throw me into jail. You can't separate me from the love of God. You can't pull me out of the fold. Jesus keeps me. I'm secure. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we're a small enough group this morning. We'll stay and can talk further about any questions or comments after I pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these promises. Thank you for your word. It is so precious to us. Thank you for your care for us and your commitment to us, even though our commitment to you falters. Lord, you never do. I pray that these promises would just serve as wonderful, wonderful truths ingrained on our minds, written on our hearts, that we would come back to as we need, which we know is so often. And Lord, help us to be faithful to you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.